Exodus chapter 20. Be finishing up our study in the Ten Commandments this morning from verse 17. We'll be looking at the 10th commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. As you turn there in your Bibles, let's go to the Lord asking His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law, that You have given it to us, that through it we learn how to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to You. We pray that as our hearts are convicted by sin, that we would not look to Your law to perfect us or to change us, but that we would first and foremost look to Christ, and then being saved by our sins, cleansed and washed and renewed, that we would endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to You as revealed in Your law. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen? Amen. The 10th commandment is not a commandment to condemn desire or ambition. That is not what the 10th commandment is doing. Throughout the centuries of the church has really struggled to get this right and to figure this out. I grew up in a kind of fundamentalism, and the implication in fundamentalism, because of all the rules, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, was the mantra, and so all desire was bad, or so I thought. Having career ambitions, goals for your families, the desire for emotional or sexual intimacy, or even a desire to be in a position of leadership was in some ways frowned upon implicitly. And those desire in and of itself was thought to be bad. In other areas of the church, and seems to be more prevalent in American evangelicalism today, certainly in the mainline churches, is a kind of ethical libertarianism. A kind of antinomianism, where rather than lots of rules trying to regulate behavior and desire on every level, there is a kind of acceptance and a validation of any kind of desire that a person may have. And this is certainly come front and center to us during this sexual revolution that's been taking place, as those who feel confused about gender identity or other kinds of desires seeking alternative lifestyles feel that those desires are valid and need to be validated, not merely by the culture, but by the congregation and the churches where they attend, and furthermore, by the clergy who serve them. And so this kind of ethical libertarianism is throwing off God's law and validating any sort of desire that someone feels they think they have. Another attempt at getting at this has been through the Roman Catholic Church in the Roman Catholic Church's teaching of concupiscence. And the teaching of concupiscence is that there is desires that come from the fallen nature, but those desires are not sinful in and of themselves. This is actually a theological misunderstanding of sanctification and justification, and it has been controversy in some levels that have infiltrated pockets of Presbyterianism. And so many pastoral theologians have been writing and working and preaching to try to correct the course on that and properly identify that kind of thinking as concupiscence and rightly condemned throughout the centuries of the church since the time of the Reformation, no less. Not all desires are bad. Not all desires are good, and not all desires are neutral. What the 10th commandment is doing, it is calling us to place our desires under God's law. The 10th commandment is seeking for us to place our desires under God's law. The 10th commandment is here to govern our desires. So anywhere that our desires are consistent with God's law, those desires are good. And any areas where our desires step outside the boundaries of God's law, those desires are not just bad, let's call them for what they are sinful. And they are to be confessed and repented of. The Ten Commandments is addressing the heart, which is the center of our desires. And every category of sin, every sin, in some way, shape, or form, comes back to the Tenth Commandment. It is some form of coveting. The Tenth Commandment is calling us, in the words of Barney Fife, to nip it in the bud. To stop sin before it begins to grow, before the sinful behavior starts. Let's consider this morning as we look at the 10th commandment. You see it there, verse 17. Look again down at your Bibles. You shall not covet. What is coveting? What is that? What is coveting? Two ways that we can answer this question. Number one, coveting is discontentment with God's providence for you. Coveting is a discontentment with God's providence to you. Here, the command in verse 17 presupposes if you are coveting anything in your neighbor's house, you are in turn dissatisfied with your own. If you're satisfied with your donkey, you won't be coveting your neighbor's donkey. If you are satisfied with your own house, you won't be coveting your neighbor's house. Let's place this in context for the Israelites here in Exodus chapter 20. They're in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They will soon go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God was promising them. And Moses gives them these instructions about going in the promised land about their inheritance in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 10 through 11. Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, listen to this, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. So here, God is going to graciously give them this full inheritance in the promised land. They were going to be blessed, incredibly, with things that they did not merit or build themselves. And so, what an insult to God's providence to them to be discontent with God's providence. Oh, you're unhappy with the house that I gave you? You're unhappy? You think that the wagon that you ride to Tabernacle on the Sabbath day is just a little outdated? It's not the newest kind of wagon. Maybe you are coveting and you're discontent with your wife because she always burns the unleavened bread. She always fixes some sort of manna for a meal, and you're tired of it. Maybe you feel like your vineyard gets the most weeds in all the territory of all your neighbors, and this discontentment would grow. What God is saying here is he's wanting to nip this in the bud. He's not wanting them to be discontent with God's providence to them in any way, shape, or form. Charles Hodge, a Presbyterian theologian, he makes the argument that as Christians, we have every reason above and beyond all others to be content in our lives. Hodge wrote, if a man believes that there is a personal God, infinite in power, wisdom, and love, If he believes that God's providence extends over all creatures and over all events, and if he believes that God orders everything, not only for the best on the whole, but also the best for each individual who puts his trust in him and acquiesces in his will, then, so notice all the presuppositions. As a Christian, you are believing all of these things about God, about his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, his providence, his wisdom. If you believe all of these things about God, Hodge argues, then not to be contented with the allotments of infinite wisdom and love must be folly. We are to accept God's providence in our life. If we believe that God controls all things and the timing of every event in our life, if you believe that God does all things for our good and for his glory, then we must be content with his providence to us. Now, some of you might be thinking, it's an easy sermon to preach. You don't know the difficulties of my life. You don't know the sufferings of my life. You don't know how I've been victimized by others. You don't know the pain of having someone tragically removed early from your life, seemingly before their time. You don't know the difficulties that I had. You don't know what it's like in my life to live paycheck to paycheck. So it's easy for you, Pastor, to preach contentment when you are not walking a mile in my shoes. Let me just tell you that contentment doesn't deny a person their grief. It doesn't condemn using means to improve your quality of life. Rather, contentment is accepting that all things, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that all things come to us not by chance, but that all things come to us by the Father's loving hands. Just consider the alternative for a moment. If that's not true, if all things do come to us by chance, and if some things, even one thing, can come to us not by the Father's loving hands, just think about how alarming that would be in your life. It would make suffering meaningless. It would make life fatalistic, and it would make God impotent, unable to rule his own creation. As R.C. Sproul so astutely said, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, then God can't be sovereign. Coveting is discontentment with God's providence to you. And as Christians, we have every reason to be content. Secondly, coveting is not only a discontentment with God's providence to you, it is envy for God's providence to your neighbor. So it could be twofold. Coveting, it's discontentment with what God has blessed you with and has given to you, but it can also be envying what God gives to others. Look with me at verse 17 again. Not only you shall not covet, but coveting has an object, doesn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Notice the inclusio formed in this verse. It begins with don't covet your neighbor's house, and it ends with anything that is your neighbor's. And so what this commandment is doing is it's saying that any kind of thing that your neighbor has, you are not to covet it. It isn't merely admiring God's blessings to your neighbor. Rather, it is envy of his wife, his servants, his animals, his fields, his vineyards, his furniture. It is an inordinate desire for what God has given to others. That's what coveting is. A notorious example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 21. The wicked, horrible King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. 1 Kings 21 tells us the story that Ahab, next to Ahab's palace, was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. Some of you probably know the story. Ahab, he looked at that field, he looked at that vineyard, and he wanted it. And so he sent word to Naboth, and he asked, let me buy your field, or let me give you another field. I want that field. Naboth's reply to Ahab is very interesting in 1 Kings 21. He references God's providence to him and to his family. Listen to what he says. Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So notice the connection here. What Naboth is recognizing is that the vineyard that he has did not come by his own hands. It didn't even come to him by his inheritance from his dad or his grandfather, but this came into Naboth's family directly as an inheritance from the Lord in the promised land. So what does Ahab do? Rather than being content with his blessings as king and all the luxury that he enjoyed, rather than recognizing God's providence in Naboth's life and to Naboth's family, Ahab coveted it. 1 Kings 21:4, Ahab threw what some of you mothers would call a hissy fit. He goes back to the palace. He throws a hissy fit. Listen to this. Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen. And he lay down on his bed. And he turned away his face. And he would eat no food. Ahab was coveting his neighbor's possessions. Discontent with his own blessings and envious of his neighbor's blessings. Larger Catechism 148 talks about the 10th commandment, and it condemns, listen to this, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. It's interesting how those two will go hand in hand. So the envy, as the envy begins to take root and bear fruit in the life, what we begin to do is grieve that we don't have what our neighbor has. So look at your own heart for a moment. Do you outwardly rejoice at your neighbor's blessings, but secretly envy it? Do you outwardly congratulate your neighbor's achievements, but secretly grieve that it wasn't you? Do you outwardly commend your neighbor's hard work, but secretly feel contempt for their reward? 1 Kings 21 says that Ahab was vexed and sullen. He lay down in his bed, turned his face away, and refused to eat. God was testing Ahab, wasn't he? Maybe in God's providence, not only is he just merely blessing your neighbor, but maybe one of the reasons God is blessing your neighbor is to test you and reveal the coveting in your own heart. What is coveting? Coveting is a discontentment with God's providence. It's a discontentment with God's providence to you, and it is envy for God's providence to your neighbor. That's what coveting is. That's what the 10th commandment is condemning. So, where does coveting lead? Where does coveting lead us into? Or what does coveting lead us into? I've already given you the answer, haven't I? Coveting is at the root of every sin. Coveting begins this downward spiral in our lives into sinful actions. John Currid, the Hebrew scholar, writes that coveting is the inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. Coveting is when we obsess and allow good desires to become excessive and or selfishly look for our own benefit at the expense of others. And so when coveting takes root, we begin to take action on that coveting. It leads us into horrible, terrible sin. Let me just give you some examples of this. One that you may not thought of. Genesis chapter 3. We know that God had instructed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that they had been given every seed-bearing plant and every tree in the garden for food. It was good except for one. God gave them a law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And what does the scripture say about Eve? Listen to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be, we could translate, coveted or desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate of it. So what Eve did because of coveting in her heart, she desired what God commanded and forbade her, what was not given to her. There was nothing wrong with the desire for food. There was nothing wrong with the desire to be wise. There was nothing wrong for the desire to eat fruit. But when she allowed her desires to go ungoverned by God's law, it led her into sin. Romans 7, 7 through 8, Paul references the 10th commandment. He talks about the importance of the commandment in his life. Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, I didn't really know what it was to sin, but when the law revealed to me in do not covet, I began to see that there was within me all of these sinful desires and behaviors, because at the root of them all was discontentment with God's providence in my life and envy for God's providence for others. James chapter 1, the Apostle James discussed how temptation is not from God, but it comes from ungoverned desires in our own heart. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, we could translate coveting, or we could translate desire. So it leads us astray. Coveting is the root of all sin. Its growth is inordinate and ungoverned selfish desires in our life. So it's the root of every sin. And what does it do? It leads us into sinful actions. Eve coveted the fruit and wisdom. Her desires were ungoverned. And what did she do? She violated God's law. Achan in Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan, he saw the plunder, the spoils of war in Jericho, and he coveted them, and then he stole them from God. 1 Kings 21, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and so Jezebel, his wife, comes along and strategizes a plan for him. It led to a violation of God's commandment to do not bear false witness. And so Jezebel said, let's invite Naboth to a meal. Let's get a couple of false witnesses and accuse him, and then we'll put him to death. And that's exactly what they did. So here they're violating, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that led them to plan the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could have his vineyard. Time and time again, desire, sinful desire and coveting, it grows and grows and grows until it does what? It bears fruit in our life. And so what the 10th commandment is doing here, notice, even it itself references the other commandments. Look again at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Why? You'll be tempted to steal it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why? You'll be tempted to commit adultery with her. Or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What the 10th commandment is doing is it's saying, if you allow coveting to bear fruit in your life, it will lead you to violate the other commandments that God has given. Let me see if we can compare what coveting is like, some analogies here. Coveting is like the seed, and the sinful action is like the weed. Coveting is like the conception, and the sinful action is like the birth, James says. Coveting is like a tremor, and the sinful action is like the earthquake. Coveting is like loading the gun, and the sinful action is pulling the trigger. Coveting is like the spark, And the sinful action is like the forest fire. Coveting is at the root of every sin. Let me just tell you, how quick are we to excuse our motives? When confronted with a sin, we are so quick just to excuse our motives and say, well, that's not what I meant. That's not what I intended. That's not really the kind of person that I am. What the 10th commandment is doing is it's saying that those sinful actions come in some way, shape, or form from a desire deep down hidden in our heart that we have allowed to take root. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus not only condemns sinful actions and the violations of God's law, but he condemns the desire for them. What does Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? If you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. If you harbor hatred in your heart for your brother, you're guilty of murder. And it's not that lust and hatred are as heinous as murder and adultery, but what Jesus is teaching is that those are the roots of the sin. So what the 10th commandment is doing here, it is diagnosing that for us so that we can cut the weed off before it grows up and bears fruit in our life. So what is coveting? Coveting is a discontentment with God's providence. Second, coveting is the root of all sin. It leads us in the downward spiral to sin. All right, Pastor, you made me feel really bad. What do I do about the coveting? How do I get rid of it? If you're saying that it exists in deep, dark, quiet places in my heart, what do I do about the coveting in my life? It's difficult to uproot, by the way. Nearly impossible. You can't just uproot coveting. Coveting must be replaced with contentment. That's the antidote. Contentment is the weed killer for coveting. Contentment is the hoe that will dig up the coveting that's taken root in our life. First and foremost, we have to say, as Christians, it's not just contentment, but it's contentment that has an object. And the object is a person. You will always struggle with coveting as long as you are discontent with Christ. But the more content you are in Christ and the treasure and the wisdom and the loveliness of Christ, the easier it will be, the stronger you will be able to fight the coveting in your own heart. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you will know her. She's the incredible Holocaust survivor, Christian. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place, about which they made the movie. She has this extraordinary story of hiding Jews from the Nazis. Corrie Ten Boom once said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." It's extraordinary words from a woman who lived in the concentration camps, who had everything stripped away from her. You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. What is Corrie Ten Boom saying? She's saying that contentment has an object, and the object is a person, and the person is Christ. What she's saying is that she could be in a concentration camp, suffering, grieving, seeing horrible atrocities committed to humanity, the mind of which man had never even conceived of. And what she was saying was that she could be content in that place because she had Christ. I want faith like that, don't you? Contentment in Christ sees Christ as the greatest treasure you could ever have. Jesus talked about this, and he gave two short parables, Matthew 13. Let me read them to you. Two short parables Jesus gave. Matthew 13, 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here's this man. He's looking for treasure in his life. He's discontent. He's like those people out on the beach with metal detectors, right? He's discontent, looking for treasure. He's got his metal detector out in the field, and he's looking and looking and looking. There's no rest for this man. And then all of a sudden, he finds the treasure. He buries it up, and then he undigs it, and then what does he do? He buries it back. He sells all his possessions, and then he buys the field so that he can have the treasure. He can have the field. He can be content. And what Jesus is saying is that's the kingdom of heaven. In the very next verse, Jesus gave another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So you can imagine a businessman, he's going about seeking the most perfect, beautiful pearls to add to his collection, to sell them, to exchange and trade with, and he's discontent, searching and searching and searching, bartering, interviewing people, going to distant lands, looking for the best pearls that he can find. And then Jesus says, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The longings and the discontentment of his heart, Jesus said, when he found the pearl of great price, he became absolutely content. It's not merely enough to try to be content with what God has given you. You must rest your contentment in Christ. Christ must be the object of your contentment. Sin is always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of the affections. And we must set our affections on Christ if our hearts are going to be changed. Thomas Boston wrote, believe that God is your God in Christ. Apprehend him by faith as your portion, and contentment with your condition will follow. Though your condition be very gloomy, Boston says. So what's he saying? He's saying, set your desires and your affections upon Christ first and foremost. Let your love be upon him, and contentment will follow in your life no matter how gloomy your condition, Boston says. Furthermore, we should add, just to drive this home a little bit further, not only contentment in Christ, but if you're content in Christ, then you will endure all sorts of suffering and hardship for his sake. What did Paul write about his thorn in the flesh? He was discontent with this thorn in the flesh. What did he do? He took that matter to the Lord. He prayed three times, Lord, take this from me. And what did the Lord tell him? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul writes, as a result of God's answer to him, 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. He had this hardship. He had this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. But when he realized that this was given to him for some reason in God's providence, he could be content with what? Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Contentment in Christ enables us to persevere through any trial or hardship in our life. How can we have our contentment grow? Thomas Boston gives 8 remedies, or what the Puritans call uses. It's a kind of application, if you will. Let me just give these to you in rapid fire. And if you want these later, I'll be happy to email them to you. 8 remedies for us to grow in contentment. Number one, Boston says, practice the directions for contentment. Labor to believe that God is your God in Christ. Strive after that. Remind yourself that God has given you Christ. Boston writes, the greatest hole in your heart the enjoyment of God is able to make up. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And so, practice the directions for contentment. See that Christ is yours, and align all your affections after Christ. Number two, Boston says, labor to be humble. labor to be humble. And here's what he says. If you believe that you deserve death and to be cut off from God for all eternity, it's much more easier to accept a difficulty that comes from his hands. Third, believe that there is nothing in the world which either your happiness or misery is bound to. So what Boston's saying is that if there is something in your life that your happiness is contingent upon, your ultimate happiness, or if there's something in your life and if it were to be removed away, you would fall into an absolute deep, dark depression and misery. What Boston is saying is he's saying that don't believe that. Don't believe that there's anything that your happiness or misery is absolutely bound to. Number four, he says, don't obsess over your afflictions, but focus on God's mercies. If you're afflicted this morning, you have hardships, suffering, sickness, can I just give you some good news? They can only last your lifetime. It's as long as they can last. If you have hardship or afflictions or sickness or something that you're enduring right now, it can't extend any further than beyond your life. Don't obsess over them. It's just a small drop compared to all eternity. Fifth, go frequently to the means of grace. Go frequently to the means of grace to nourish you in your difficulties. Difficulties have a way of making us feel spiritually dry, spiritually hungry, spiritually malnourished. And so what Boston says, he says, go frequently to the means of grace. Why? Because our souls need to be fed by God. Sixth, stay busy in honest work, Boston says. That's just good practical advice. It's hard to envy your neighbor's house when you are busy at work earning your own through the means that God has given you. Seventh, I love this. He wasn't quoting Barney Fife here, so maybe Barney Fife was quoting Thomas Boston. Nip discontentment in the bud. Nip discontentment in the bud. Nip it in the bud, Ange. What Barney said. Nip it in the bud. When discontentment and envy begins to grow in your life, cut it down. Make every effort that you can to destroy it, lest it fester and grow in your heart. Lastly, live a life by faith, believing that your greatest portion and treasure is unseen, waiting in heaven for you one day to be revealed. We'd all be much better off if we did those eight things in our life, wouldn't we? What is coveting? It's discontentment with God's providence. Where does it lead us? Into sin. And how do we fight it? We replace coveting with contentment in Christ. It's the end of our study of the Ten Commandments. First and tenth commandments, I've heard it said, they're properly bookends. Every sin, every violation of any of these commandments is always a violation of you shall have no other gods before me and do not covet in some way, shape, or form. Every sin is placing something or someone before God and coveting what God has not given to you. And in this regard, every single one of us sit condemned under God's law, don't we? In some way, shape, or form. But if the Ten Commandments were a doctor, it would diagnose us with sin, wouldn't it? But the antidote is not the Ten Commandments. Just like a doctor can diagnose our sickness, the Ten Commandments, they diagnose our sickness, but they're not the treatment for the sickness. So this morning, if you're sitting here and you think, I'm so convicted by my sin, even in the deep recesses of my heart, I am guilty of violating God's law. It's actually good that you have sorrow for your sin. It reveals the Spirit's work in your life and that you feel convicted and unable to meet God's perfect standard of holiness as revealed in the Ten Commandments. But the antidote are not the Ten Commandments. The antidote is Christ. like a mirror that reveals to us our sin, we would no more pull the mirror off the wall to wash our face than we would try to perfectly obey the Ten Commandments to cleanse our lives. But rather, they're there to reveal our sin to us that we do what? Turn to Christ and ask His Spirit to cleanse us and make us whole. Have you done that recently? Maybe your faith is already in Christ. You've put your faith and trust in Christ, but you've allowed sin to grow and fester in your heart. It would be right and proper for you to go in confession to God. Maybe this morning you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never looked to Him. Maybe your affections are completely disordered and you seem so weak and enslaved to your affections. You're just a slave to sin. Let me call you this morning to look to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him. Confess your sin and your need of Him. And He will come and do something that you can't do for yourself. He will change your heart and give you affection for Him. Let's pray.